Well, there's an old preacher's joke about a preacher who has come and asked to speak at an important affair of one kind or another. And when he got there, he was seated, and then they came and they were serving him with food. And he looked at the waitress and said, "Oh, ma'am, I don't eat before I speak. What I'm saying or going to say is important, and I just want to concentrate on that. So thank you very much. No, thank you." So everybody enjoyed their meal. He got up and spoke. And after he spoke, a rather blunt person came up to him and said, "You might as well have eaten." I think of that story because last night we were with a group of friends. And we're waiting for the time when the fireworks display was going to take place. And it seemed to be taking a long time and a long time. I was getting more and more anxious because I wanted to get home and sort of recharge for this morning. And so finally I went to Elizabeth and said, "Elizabeth, we've got to go." And she reluctantly said, "Okay, we'll go." And so said goodbye and walked out, got in the car. And the moment we got in the car, everything. So if after the service somebody comes up to me and says, "You might as well have stayed," I will understand why that is the case. You know, I know nobody does July 4th like the Americans, because only Americans have July 4th, but you do July 4th proud. And the 240th one, in a very special way, was full of so many things that were exciting and delightful. Fireworks display locally, but the massive ones that are done because of the 250th year, and tall ships and massive fireworks displays in all kinds of different places, but even more the parades through the small towns, picnics, the celebration of people. Americans know how to do July 4th and celebrate who they are. And there's good reason for it. What the Declaration of Independence includes is something profoundly significant. Thomas Jefferson's words will never wear out like others. Now, I wasn't taught these in school, so I need some help. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all people are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And the truths that are there were hard won. And all that has happened out of that has made America, in some ways, the most prosperous, the most powerful. I felt like a certain president at this particular point. Country that has ever existed. All of those things are true, and we celebrate them. But what does it mean to be a citizen in this country? At the same time, we're a citizen of another kingdom, and a more powerful kingdom. And how do we, as Christ followers, live with a kind of integrity that enables us to live as we ought to live? It was words that were put in the mouth of, I think, Thomas Jefferson, but he didn't ever say them. But eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. So we need to think about that. Albert Mohler, who was a theologian, wrote these words. "Now, 250 years after the Declaration of Independence was signed, the American order faces new challenges. At this point, the great danger is not external, although hostile forces threaten. The real danger of the American order comes from within. The danger of decadence looms large. and the arrogance of overreach to tempting, so tempting to great powers, is always close at hand. As Christians, we're people with a dual citizenship. Citizens of an earthly kingdom, citizens of an eternal kingdom. And the two can come into conflict. So I just want to think around those ideas. This is going to be a different message than I normally give. And I'd like us to read two different passages of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 14, please. Romans chapter 13, Paul writes, and remember, he's writing these words to Romans, to Rome, to the city that is the dominant city in the world, most powerful kingdom of its time, to a city being led by Nero, a man deeply pagan and violent in his behavior. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are a terror not to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. We could obviously spend weeks unpacking those words. But turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice verse 5, but we're going to focus on verse 9 and following. As you come to him, Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you're not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the empire, emperor is supreme, to governors as sent by him to punish those who do good, and to punish who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear the emperor. Honor. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Those are hard words. How do you put together those two things? You are strangers. You belong to another people. You're a holy people set apart to God. You're citizens of an earthly kingdom. Now, as I said, there's much more here than we can go into. But let me just notice, first of all, that we're an earthly people. We're citizens of an earthly kingdom, and the Bible remembers that often. It's a fascinating time, even during July 4th. At the same time, there's the World Cup going on. And I've been caught up in watching it. I'm sure a lot of you have been watching it alongside. And it's a fascinating thing to see these 48 countries and the pride, the enormous pride that people being from Cape Verde. Now, before this week, I suspect out of this group, there may be one or two people who knew where Cape Verde is or what it was. Country in the middle of the Atlantic, connected to Egypt and all of that. 500,000 people taking on one of the great soccer powers in history, and the enormous pride, or think of the games in which other countries are playing, and the enormous pride. Human government is a very real thing. Human government was created by God. Human people, human sin, they rebelled against God. And so we don't know how it would have worked out if sin had not broken what God had planned and purposed. But what we do know this, that it was God who was responsible for breaking up what was going on with Adam and Eve and their inheritances, their heirs, into different countries, who saw what was going on and caused their ambitions and desires to be broken up, who saw in one of their heirs the first tyrant, whose name is skip me at this particular time, and by the flood ended up the way in which affairs had been in the Tower of Babel. People began to identify as groups. What identifies an individual human group of people? And the simplest of answers is its location and language. Speak the same language. You live in the same place. You develop common customs. And in the purpose of God, people were pushed out around the world to form the places and their identity. And it's interesting how deep identity goes. Some of you are American citizens, but there's something within you, because your family heritage is another place, that still feels a particular way. I will always feel Canadian. That's kind of base there. Treat me with pity, but that's who I am. And it's something inherent. We feel that. That's why watching the soccer matches and people who feel invested in taking pride in what we look at and say, oh, wouldn't it be terrible to live in a country like that? But they feel pride. Not related to that, but for them, Cristiano Ronaldo is the greatest figure walking on earth. He plays for Portugal, for those of you who are not aware of that particular issue. So there is a real sense in which the nations as they exist are part of the product of God in his plans and purposes for humanity. And history unfolds. But Paul and Peter are writing to Rome. The Romans were brutal. They're powerful, they're magnificent. You go to Rome and you see these majestic buildings, but they built them over the backs of other people. So when Paul says, subject to the ruling authority, saying something that isn't the easiest thing in the world. The Bible doesn't endorse any particular form of government, kingship, dictatorship, freedom. It's interesting that only 6 countries in the world, this is off the side, I didn't learn it till this week, there are only 6 countries in the world, 4 of them in the Muslim quarter, one of them being the Vatican, that don't describe themselves as a republic. All of the other nations on earth, from the other Muslim nations to deeply seated dictatorships, call themselves republics. They call themselves areas of freedom. So language has all gotten tossed up. And human reality is that people live in those contexts and they live within them. And so Paul, at this point, is saying, as he writes, that God has called us in our human citizenship, however it has come into being, to recognize that human government is accountable to God. When Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities, there's no authority except from God. And those who exist have been instituted by God. He is saying that human authorities have been instituted by God, but not established by God. They have force and power, but not necessarily legitimacy as we would consider it. It's an interesting distinction between force and authority. If I'm walking somewhere and someone holds a gun to my head, they have force and they can end my life, but they don't have authority. They have no right to do that. And often human government walks out of authority, but authority can be transformed or deformed into something much less than is intended to be. And so Paul is reminding them here that human government has derived authority, not intrinsic authority. They have that authority only because God in some way has established it. It leads to all kinds of questions about revolutions and rebellions and things like that. But nevertheless, he is saying they have real authority, but it is limited authority. God has given them a double responsibility: to promote justice and to punish evil. And they live within that framework. And we live as citizens of secular government, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to submit to government authority, as long as we keep our integrity in doing that, to fulfill our civic duties, as Paul spells them out. You pay taxes. You pay what is owed. You respect those to whom respect is owed. You honor those to whom honor is due. Pray for kings and those who are in authority, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. But when all is said and done, there is another king. Sorry. Turn with me to John chapter 18. It's the last night of the Lord's life. He's been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's been shuffled around, Jewish leader, and then another Jewish group. They agree, they now send him to Pilate. Pilate hears about Herod being in town, so he sends him off to Herod, who plays a few games with him and sends him back. Verse 28. Actually, we'll skip it over to verse 35, 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And hear these words, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting so that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say, I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Herod said, "What is truth? My kingdom is not of this world." And Jesus is saying that there's another kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It will one day be seen in its fullness. My kingdom is not of this world. And for us as believers, listen to these words. "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Those words of Paul. Our citizenship is in heaven. My kingdom is not of this world. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. 1 Peter 2:10, which we already read. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not, you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. My kingdom is not of the world, this world. Brother and sister in Christ, you're a citizen. You're a citizen of this country, perhaps. You're an earthly citizen with all that you enjoy, and enjoy that and all that God has given, but live in it knowing my kingdom is not of this world, and that you're citizens of a greater kingdom and a more powerful kingdom. Kingdom which one day will be revealed in all of its majesty. And as much as we boast and celebrate the greatness of the United States and its power and its significance, we have a greater king. We have a greater kingdom in Christ. Back in around 150 AD, a man named Diognetus wrote a letter. We don't know very much about him. But he was describing here in the second century something about being a Christian. Listen to these words. It's a little lengthy, but I'm only reading a small part of it. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country or language or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, or do they speak some unusual dialect, or do they practice an eccentric lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been discovered by thought or reflection of ingenious men, nor do they promote any human doctrine as some do, but while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast. And they follow the local customs in dress and food and other respects of life. At the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizen. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everybody else and have children, but they don't expose their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they don't live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, indeed, in their private lives. They transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone they're persecuted. They're unknown, and yet they're condemned. They're put to death, yet they're brought to life. They're poor, yet they make rich. Indeed, they're in need of everything, but they abound in everything. They're dishonored, yet they're glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they're vindicated. They're cursed, yet they bless. They're insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. By the Jews, they're assaulted as foreigners. And by the Greeks, they're persecuted. Yet those who hate them are unable to give a reason for the hostility. They are citizens of where God's put them, but they're citizens of a king who said, I am not, my kingdom is not of this world. I find that challenging. I find that makes me want to recognize more and more of what it means to be a genuine citizen, to live in this country, to perform my duties, to respect what is there, and yet to know that I'm more than simply a citizen of this country, or to use my particular, I'm more than a Canadian. Oh, that's fine, that's a nice part of me. But I'm a member of the kingdom that's not of this world. Lord, help me to live with great thankfulness for the American Revolution, but with profound wonder that I've been born into the eternal family of my Father in heaven. We celebrate that we're not of this kingdom in the simplest of ways, by obeying our King, by recognizing that He's given us one way among many, and that's to take two symbols He's given to us, to recognize that we are citizens of a new kingdom because He bore our sins in His body on the cross. He's risen. He rules as Lord and King. He will return in glory. But in the meantime, as often as you meet together, take this bread and remember me. Drink this cup in remembrance of me. And so we come as citizens of the kingdom to exercise our citizenship as we come to the table in this simple way. If you've trusted Christ, He invites you to take these symbols as a reminder, as an encourager, as a citizenship statement. Far more powerful than any passport can be. That I'm part of the kingdom of God the Son, an eternal kingdom. If you've not trusted Him, He invites you to trust Him, to come to faith in Him. So we're going to sing a hymn after I've prayed, and the symbols will be distributed, and we'll drink together, we'll participate together as I lead us after we've sung. So let's pray. Father, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we come to you, praying that we would realize the wonder that the one who said, "My kingdom is not of this world," also told us we are members of His kingdom, His family. Thank you for the price He paid that we might be citizens with Him in the eternal kingdom. We come to celebrate, to sing in the simplest way possible. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.